And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 and following, but tonight we will be getting ourselves underway really at verse 15. We've pretty much covered everything that I want to cover in verse 14, and this is going to be a real important Bible class tonight and Thursday night to set our bearings upon everything else that's going to transpire between now and the end of Romans chapter 7. So it starts getting real critical that we start putting some things together properly this evening. Before we get underway, as we usually do, we'll spend a few moments of silent prayer, preparation for the study of the Word of God as usual, and also to lay aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your day. Begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this evening's service, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to take your word, pick it up, and know that we can trust its words to effectually work in our inner man, to educate us properly, and to produce godly edifying, which is in faith. We just thank you so much for the ability to be able to understand and appreciate our sanctified position in Christ, especially as we're dealing with it here in Romans 6, and how that we need not stray outside of your word, reorganize things, or look to man's wisdom, no matter who he may be, to provide a structure for which we are supposed to learn about sanctification. But you have taken your word and put it in it, in its proper sense and sequence and order, exactly what we are to know in the step-by-step process that we are to know it, so that the spirit that you created us with might gain the full and effectual working of those words, so that it really does produce a change in our thinking, in our living and labor. And therefore we ask for the wisdom that you have yourself concerning how you view us in Christ, especially the sanctified position we have in him, that might effectually operate in us to be able to put our sanctified position in practice in the proper way in which you intended it to be. And therefore we pray these things, not only that we might be edified properly, but that we might be able to please you and really produce fruit unto holiness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as we are dealing with this issue of our sanctification, we have to start straying away and not paying attention and breaking old habits to the way it was always done before, and the way it's always done in most of the assemblies that we used to be allied with that teach a systematic type theology. Very few of those assemblies actually even do that anymore. The most popular thing to do is to preach some kind of a topical message on some subject that is usually geared towards some kind of psychology and feeling better about yourself and these types of things. And usually a verse or two are read in connection with it that have really no contextual bearing upon it, but it sounds good, and so the preacher reads it and then spends the next 10 minutes just talking about some kind of Christian psychology. That's not what we're doing here, and that's one of the reasons why there aren't very many people here, is because that's usually an untenable thing, an intolerable thing in the eyes and ears of most Christians today. They don't want that. The idea that we are a truth-starved, Bible-loving, doctrinally hungry people is a farce. That is not true. The adversary and his tactics has been so successful that by and large, the church, the body of Christ today, couldn't care less about what the Bible really has to say. And therefore, because of that, they will reap that kind of a reward. And it will not be until they stand face to face with Jesus Christ, when questions are put to them and they become accountable for the content of the doctrine they were supposed to have learned, that they will really realize the waste of life they really had. And so, therefore, that's a sad thing. But it's really something to take heart in the fact that we have a place and we have a word that we can actually hold in our hand and know that it's going to work and pay attention to the way it works. I only preface what I'm saying because lest you think this is the way it's done everywhere, you're fooling yourself, because it's not. I know most of you don't, but there's very few anymore that really give the regard to the Scriptures to be able to do the job without the pastor getting his hands on the Scripture and manipulating it some way in which he thinks it ought to work. The truth of the matter is most of those guys don't have a clue as to the way it's supposed to work. And so the hard thing is for me to get myself out of the way and let it do its job. And so without belaboring any more on an issue that really was supposed to have been properly understood before we ever got to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, I'm not going to say any more about the law having sin having dominion and all of this kind of thing, and going back into history and all of this into Exodus like we have been doing. So we're going to pick up where we left off last time. Let's just take a read through this down through verse 18, because this is the first of two sections in this first big section dealing with the law, and the major big issue now being that you cannot put yourself under the law in any way with any hope of ever pleasing God or living the Christian way of life. So Paul says, for sin, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And that elicits this quite strong reaction. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That's as far as we'll go tonight, because we're not going to cover that much, but it gets the juices flowing kind of in the right direction. And so the thing that we have been looking at is really these first two verses that set the stage for everything else. Matter of fact, you're not going to learn everything that's packed into that statement in verse 14 of the law and it being the mechanical means by which sin was given dominion over a man. You're not going to learn everything about that in this first section. For instance, when we get to Romans chapter 7 and verse 1, we're going to have to go back here and say, not that we're going to go back and review, but we're going to go back to verse 14 and we're going to say, now here's something else that was designed to provoke in a man's thinking. And there's another thing that it's designed to provoke when we get to the next section. That's why this forms the gateway in which everything else you're going to see and all the details you're going to see from verse 16 in chapter 6 all the way down to the 25th verse of chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, all hinge on what this causes a person to think. And so therefore it's incredibly important that we get this under our belt and get started on the right foot, or every other step we take is going to be out of whack. Well, we have taken a look at this first verse here, or verse 14, the first verse of this section, and we have seen that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law. The law was a mechanical means of sin having dominion, and we need to understand and appreciate the things we went over, because when it comes to the law, and we're talking about the law of Moses and any man-made law like church doctrine or Roman Catholic tradition and tenets and things like this, but really any law, but specifically here the law of Moses, when you're confronted with the law, you have such erroneous thinking because of the misconceptions and misunderstandings that the law has to be pulled out and dealt with in your justification. For instance, when we were over there looking at who we are in Christ, and we see that where our justified position in Christ was concerned, as we went through all of these things, there was a section in there that brought the law up, and that a man would try and grab a hold of the law to justify himself. And there's ways of dealing with that is all laid out there. Well, now as a justified and now sanctified, when we move into our sanctified position in Christ, new creature of the church, the body of Christ, at the end of Romans 6 and verse 13, when we finish that first section and you get told in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace, that's going to that person now even though he's gone over the law one time, that was in connection with his justification, he can still come along at the end of verse 13 and object. In fact, in many ways, he's going to object, and he's going to think about the law erroneously. And that's because of some, just like it was as we looked at with the generation that was coming out of the land of Egypt there is some pride and some arrogance that is still in him, but it now has to do with his sanctified position in Christ, and he's going to, because of that pride, think about the law erroneously as being something he can utilize to put his living, functional newness of life now into effect. And it may have all been put aside, gotten rid of, quelled, and jettisoned up there in connection with justification, but now you're going to have to go through that same thing in connection with sanctification, and it's all got to get jettisoned, quelled, and gotten rid of there as well. And so that's the position God wants your thinking in verse 14. And so as we look at that again, and we see that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace, God wants your thinking in that position, and the next big issue, being the law, is going to get now underway in dismissing all of that erroneous thinking, all of those mishandlings and misunderstandings of the law. And now God's going to give the Apostle Paul information here that are going to deal with all of these various components to the kind of prideful thinking that exists in men by nature in connection with the law, and especially now in connection with sanctification with the law. And now that's why I said on Sunday, you really, because of that, should realize why now is the time for the law to really be brought up in connection with your sanctification. It has to be brought up. It has to come up now, and he brings it up as the mechanical means by which sin was given by God dominion over a man, because it is designed by what verse 14 says and the way it says it to force an issue in your thinking. And that takes us now to verses 14 and move us on now down here into verse 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. Now that forces a reaction. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And it ends with a very forceful, God forbid. And that's one of those megenoido phrases in the Greek. So, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Getting back now to the issue of this next form of doctrine that God now wants effectually working in your inner man, the next big issue of our godly sanctification according to biblical theology, not according to systematic, is that your sanctified functional life in Christ, your being able to now put your being dead to sin and alive unto God into effect, cannot possibly be accomplished by the law, by putting yourself under the law or in any way living in accordance with that law. And there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. And in fact, there is absolutely a need now to bring to the surface, bubble it up, say something that will get a rise out of you, say something that will cause this to come up to the top, so to speak, all this erroneous thinking and misunderstanding and mishandling of the law, so that those areas of erroneous thinking that you have ingrained in you, you can have them exposed for the error it is, have it dealt with, have it corrected, and then dismissed as ever being the means of putting your sanctified position in Christ into effect. And again, this is going to be done by two major objections. One of them is the one we're looking at right now, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 6. The second major objection is in the first 6 verses of chapter 7. And then that's going to be followed, those two major objections, by two major misunderstandings. Because that again, it just keeps rooting down, rooting down, rooting down until it roots out every bit of that erroneous thinking in connection with the law, and it being ever the means by which you're going to put your functional sanctified life into effect. Well, now we need to make sure that we really have an adequate handle on this first objection. So again, without going back over everything or pulling up charts and everything, you do just as that reminder, you do have, we're on the same page, right? We're dealing with the first major objection, right? That everybody's pretty clear on that. So when it comes to looking now at the law, the way God intends you to view the law, the first thing we're going to have to do is get a really good grip on what this first objection is all about. All we have seen so far in verse 14 is a shocking, very declarative statement that is designed to pick and push a button and pick at something and provoke you to think in a particular way. And so again, the way God's going to root all this out is by two major objections that is the common thing for people to think, and then two very important packages of doctrine that contain two major misunderstandings that follow that, and that takes us all the way sweeping through the seventh chapter of Romans. So we need to get a real handle on this first objection. In fact, if you kind of let your eye just kind of scan your Bible here for a moment, this one runs after the two-verse statement, or the two verses that put the whole thing into motion, verses 14 and 15. This runs from verse, if you include that, verse 14 all the way down through verse 23. From verse 14 to the end of chapter 6, that deals with this first major objection. So when you think about that, the next major objection is just six verses of chapter 7. And then the remainder of chapter 7 gets divided up into two sections that deal with the two major misunderstandings. So what I'm after is that the reason I say we really need to get this one down really clear is because when you look at it, the fact is this is the one that takes the most amount of space to deal with. And so there's going to be a lot of application in everybody's thinking. Before we get done with this, everybody's going to realize, I do have an area that I was not thinking quite right about the law. And you may not every one of these may apply to you, but something somewhere is going to apply. And even if it doesn't apply, it's something you as a saint who are being instructed properly in being able to be an ambassador of Christ and put that ambassadorship into effect, this is something you need to be an expert in, to be skilled in. So when you hear when you find yourself in a church or you find yourself around other believers who really are believers, who are justified unto eternal life, but who have grabbed hold of things like tithing and water baptism and many, many other things that they're trying to hold on to, and there's a great enormous push today to since the dispensationalism is looked at as a taboo subject in almost every theological seminary that there is, that it only gets you into trouble. The idea is to somehow make an amalgamation between Israel and the church. And so the lines are real blurry there. And because you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to have people come along and say, okay, all that ceremonial law business, that we don't do any of that, but we keep the moral law. And so there's this attempt to go back into Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus and pull out the moral aspects of the law and say, well, we've got to keep all of that. And that's the way we put our Christian life into practice, by keeping that part of the law. And of course, you get under the law in a lot of ways by, you know, many, many things. I brought up many things that we have talked about that you know, you hear one of these comedians will say, you may be a redneck if. I did a whole paper on you may be under the law if, and we went through about 29 or 30 of those that have nothing to do with keeping 10 commandments or any of the 600. That you may be under the law system if you're looking for blessing the way that they looked for it, or cursing the way they looked for it, or suffering the way they looked at it, or prayer the way they looked at it, many things. You know how many people tonight or this week are going to try and pray according to prayers that are found in the book of Matthew, for instance, that if you ask anything in my name, I shall get, where one or two agree? Yeah, I hear that all the time. If you'll agree with me, you know, you and I'll be, we'll just pray that we're debt-free tomorrow, and boom, it'll happen. No, that won't happen anymore. Then boom, you get pretty. God can't just make you pretty. If you're ugly, you're ugly. You know, that's just the way it is. And this is the kind of thing that's passed off as good Bible teaching or great men of God. And these aren't great men of anything except stupidity. So we really need to make sure that we've got an adequate handle on this one. And this first objection, because of the fact that it does take such a large amount of space, indicates a good deal needs to be said about it, not only to come along and completely dismiss it out of your mind as the first objection that it is, but it also indicates that there's going to be some things said as that first objection is dismissed that are foundational concepts when it comes to dealing with the second objection. And then the two misunderstandings that follow that. And that's the way God's Word is written and the way it's designed to work. It doesn't operate in a vacuum. And so what is going to be said here and takes up this big bulk of space to say is going to then pave the way or open the way up to the next objection, the first misunderstanding, the second misunderstanding. And so all of this functions as a big package altogether. We're just taking a few of the major sections apart and letting it operate in its proper sense and sequence. And like I said, even if you think, well, it doesn't all apply to me, I guarantee you, you're going to find yourself in a place where you're going to need to be skilled with this, because you can get the hair up on somebody's neck faster than you can imagine. The fur will fly quicker than you can possibly bat an eye. Not when it comes to saved by grace, but living by law. And the fur will fly. You can't take away my tithing. You can't take away my water bath. You can't take away my wall of fire. You can't take away this or that or so many. I didn't. Why would you be so stupid to think that you can live under the sin's dominion and actually do it in holiness? Are you on par with the Pharisees? Is that the problem? How much pride does it take to think that you can live a perfect life? Well, anyway, a lot of those things. You'll be confronted with it somewhere down the line. So I'm sure if you were ever in the military, you never thought that you'd need every single thing. You never understand exactly why I'm being told to make my bed like this, that I'll never need this anywhere in combat. But it's all got a purpose, and so does all of this. So therefore, when the first objection comes along and is raised in verse 15, that's where the objection really is raised. Verse 14 is not the objection. Verse 15 is the objection. Verse 14 is the statement that provokes the objection. And so when the objection is raised in verse 15, it's critical that we know exactly what that first objection is all about. Not just, and I don't mean a sketchy understanding of it or a gist idea of what it's about, but a real solid understanding and appreciation of what it's all about. And my understanding is that there is, as I have read others' works on it and all this kind of business, I have very few left now. I've sold almost every commentary I ever owned. But my understanding is that there is more to this first objection than first meets the eye. When he says, "What then? Shall we sin that because we are not under grace?" Or pardon me, not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And there's not just one thing there. There's several things there. And when I think about it, and I think that there's more than just what meets the eye, and I think that because as Paul responds to it from verse 16 down through verse 23, it becomes evident to me anyway that in view of all that he says, that this objection has got some real and powerful substance to it. It's more than just a surface concept. So verse 14 comes along and makes that radical declaration, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace." And it is said that way in order to provoke the wrong thinking and the misunderstandings that are commonly held in connection with the law to now begin working within the mind and to then come out with the two most common objections that there are. And so verse 15 says, "What then? Shall we sin?" That's very important that it's worded that way. Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. That's the objection. Shall we sin? because of what you just said, because we're not under the law but under grace. What in the world are we supposed to be? What are we going to do? Just sin? Now, first of all, Paul is not just restating. When I read through this, the very first time at just first glance, you would think, look at verse 16, for instance. There's some words, this will come up in a moment, but you get the word yield coming up there. You know, I've encountered that before. But when this statement is said, what then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Sin has been talked about before too. And you, at first glance, would think, well, all he's doing is going back over something that he began saying back in verse 1. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2 begins, God forbid, so forth and so on. Now, the way that most people look at this, and oftentimes one of the things that you've got to understand is that you should know now that's not the way either Paul works or God the Holy Spirit, who's inspiring Paul to write exactly what the Father once said. He doesn't work that way either. He doesn't give you a chunk of information that runs from verse 14 to 23 just to restate what he just said. God is not your normal, everyday public school teacher. God does not operate like teachers operate today. God operates like a father. And a father expects you to pay attention. That's another one of the reasons why people don't stay in this church very long, because that's what I expect too. And one of the problems, one of the great misgiving, the only misgiving I have from being in this building as opposed to where we were, is that I'm not closer to you to be able to really keep a good eye on you. Because that's been reported to me that we get some real sloppy type stuff going on today. But it doesn't happen very often, because the people who bring their sloppiness in here are people who don't frequent this church very much anyway. And so we just tolerate their bad manners and their bad parenting skills while they're here. But some of these things slip me, because some of you know when I put my head down and start reading something, then you make adjustments and things. And I try and trick you. Can't stand rude behavior. Anyway, not that I'm going back to being... I've softened up a lot over the years. What we need to understand and appreciate here is that God is not your average teacher. God is the best teacher in the universe. He is the greatest teacher of all. And as he does this, he's not just coming along and saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound in verse 1? And then come down to verse 14 and just restate the same thing that he said back in verse 1. No, verse 14, by what it says, brought up something entirely different, something else that the original concept in verse 1 didn't address at all. Verse 1 doesn't say one thing about the law. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But here, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? So this is bringing up something else that original concept in verse 1 didn't address at all. If this was restating what the Apostle Paul said, he'd just come along and say, don't you remember what I told you back in verse 1? Or something like that. Not that he numbered his verses, but don't you remember what I just said? There would be no need to go on and say what he does in verses 16 through 23. And there's no really good biblical example of that, because that's not the way the Bible operates. But that's the way commentators operate, because that's what they are. They're just commentators. They're just a tater like any other tater. Common tater tot. Basically all he is a tater tot. By the way, if it was your proclivity to ever get these books, which God help you if you ever did, you'll read along, and they may have pages of information on one particular verse. Well, no, I take that. They don't have pages of information on any one verse. Not since guys like Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote four volumes on Romans. It took Don Barnhouse 25 years to teach the book. So if you think I'm slow, But today, it's if you ever see a commentator who has maybe just one little paragraph or a sentence on a verse, what you need to understand is he doesn't know what it says either. And if he skips some, he doesn't know what that means either. He's just writing books to make money. That's what he's doing. And it's one of the biggest extortion things that's ever hit the Christian world since the Pharisees and their mafia system at the temple is Christian books. 90% of them are the most could be used for fires than anything else. They're worthless. And especially commentaries are worthless. Because all you're going to do is get another man's mistakes and multiply them. That's why don't take my... that's why I don't write them, and don't take what I... it's the Word of God that's right, not me. And so if this was restating something, Paul certainly would have said it differently or not said it at all. Verses 16 through 23, again, is not just simply a repetition of the first 13 verses. But again, even though that may be your inclination as you started familiarizing yourself with this, because even though at first blush it may seem like it, because like I said, some terms get repeated. Sin gets repeated. Namely, look at that, yield gets repeated. We had yielding told, was confronted with in verses 12 and 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness and so forth and so on. We talked about yielding there. And now we get that again. Know ye not, verse 16, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? Well, he's just restating this. No, he's not. Again, at first blush it may seem that way, even though it was the idea of servitude might have been in your thinking in verses 12 and 13. The idea of servitude of your members seems to be there, so somebody would come along and simply think, well, this is just a further development of verses 12 and 13. No, it isn't. Paul brings up the word servant here for a very important reason. And you'll never understand properly what that is about until you get this objection straight. And when you get this objection straight, you'll see this isn't at all what he was talking about in verses 12 and 13. This is an entirely different issue. And if you've got a Bible or you've got a preacher, pastor, or whoever who loves correcting it and thinks that his knowledge of the Greek is going to save you from every error that there is, you can forget that, because this is correctly translated. It should not be slave. Even though it's the word doulos, it does not mean slave in this context. It cannot mean slave in this context. It has to mean servant. There's something about a servant that you'll understand that you're not even thinking about right now, but it's all precipitating on getting this down right to begin with. So the only reason I'm going over this at the beginning of all this is to kind of dispel some of the common mishandlings of this passage. He's not repeating anything. He's not further expanding, really, on anything. He's brought up something entirely different but germane to our sanctification. Once you have the first block down of being dead to sin, alive unto God, the next block of instruction is going to be this. Just like in the military, you get a block of instruction on close order drill. Well, the next block of instruction may be on hand grenade throwing or tossing or whatever they call it. But a hand grenade is not close order drill, but they all are connected. These are connected issues to sanctification, but now we're dealing with how are you going to put that into effect? How are you going to get grace abounding in your life now that you know what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God? And this is the most critical thing you could possibly process in your human spirit before you get to sonship education. Because this will absolutely, you cannot be educated. The one thing that is absolutely unequivocally, with no wiggle room whatsoever, of an impossibility, is that you could ever be educated as a son under the law. That cannot happen. It's impossible. That's why you get this big chunk of information about the law, and then the very next thing you're going to get, once you get those first 13 verses of chapter 8, walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, you're now adopted as a son, and boom, now we're on the right foot. We've got this firmly in our thinking. We're not even going to try and get under that thing, or it'll destroy our sonship education the way we should properly be educated, and it all gets going correctly. And again, if you If you come along and you start wowing people with what they call Roman-style adoption, which wasn't Roman-style at all, it was Greek-style, and that you think that's the end-all of understanding adoption, you're crazy. That isn't even the preface of the beginning. That's so small of a drop in the ocean of what sonship education and sonship edification contains, it's almost laughable that some people think that, well, I know what it means to be adopted in Roman style. Whoop-de-doo. That's like saying, well, you know, I can clearly see the doorknob, but I've never been in the house, I have no idea what's in there. Anyway, there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to that. We'll get to that, but I'm just prefacing this so that we're kind of get the weight of what is being said and the way it's being said and seeing that there's really something we've got to get down here. And even though it may not hit you like a ball-peen hammer between the eyes, it is extremely weighty and important you get this down. So when I reveal what this first objection is really all about, you may come along after it's over and scratch your head and say, well, that doesn't seem like such a big deal to me. It is a big deal, even though it may not seem like one. Remember, what you imagine to be big and what you imagine to be small is not usually the case. So the passage here is not really coming along and amplifying or repeating anything, but when you pay close attention to what's being said, you see that it is that what was going on in verses 12 and 13, what was going on in actually verses the first 10 verses of Romans 6 is not at all what's going on in verses 14 through 23. So verse 14 has actually provoked a whole other issue of our conduct and behavior now that we are justified and sanctified in God's sight. And it primarily has to do with the law itself and the issue that the law is generally misunderstood. So therefore, it's about being under the law, but it raises the question as it did here. A question comes up. What then? It's a question. So what is it about being not under the law but under grace that would make someone think that we might as well do what verse 15 says there, just go ahead and sin? That's what you've got to start thinking about. And you will probably easily come up with it. What is it about not being under the law that would make someone think, what then, shall we sin? And when the answer lies in what happens in someone's thinking when they're told they're not under the law. And I was thinking about asking you, but I don't know, and that sometimes doesn't work all that well. But I know you'd come up with this one. And my understanding, as we're going to see, is there's two components to this. And the first component of it you'll probably come up with pretty easy. But it's really, you have to see both components. And my understanding is that when someone is told that, when someone is told you are not under the law, but under grace, they will almost instinctively object in the manner of verse 15 because of two erroneous concepts that form this one initial objection. And that's what I've got to get you thinking about. It's not just one concept. It's two concepts. It's two sides of the same coin. And you got to have them both. And the reason I know there's two, and the reason why I know you've got to have them both, is because I know what the rest of this chapter does. And Paul goes right after both of those. What Paul's going to do is he's going to attack something in a two-prong attack. And he's going to attack both of these components to this first objection. But it is one objection. It's one objection. And you can see it right there in verse 15. Shall we sin? That's the one objection. But it's precipitated by two errors. Not one, but two. The first one's the easy one. The second one's a little bit more sophisticated, but it's still fairly easy. So there's no rocket science here. But it's one objection. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? But it has more than one erroneous concept that make it up. And most people will commonly come up with the first concept fairly easily. But like I said, there's more to this first objection than first meets the eye. My understanding is that the first erroneous concept that makes up this first objection is the thing that is most common and most upfront in most people's minds when they first of all naturally think about the law the way they do. And then hear Paul come along and say, you're not under it. And that's why it's good to have had all that thinking that we had in the Egyptians' minds and understanding that Paul precipitates and provokes this by saying, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law. The law was the mechanical means that gave sin that dominion over you. But most people don't think of the law as God giving sin dominion over them. They think of the law having some other kind of dominion over them. And so, when somebody says, we're small enough here tonight, when somebody says, because of the way most people think about the law, you're not under the law, what is it about not being under the law that would make someone say, should we go ahead and sin? Anybody got an idea? Exactly. They think the law keeps you from sinning. I didn't state it exactly that way, but that's the idea. And that's the common one. And that's really the one that it goes hand in hand with the most common erroneous thinking about the law. And the most common erroneous thinking about the law is the erroneous thinking that the law is a restrainer of sin. Now, like I said, that's about as far as anybody deals with this, but that's not as far as Paul deals with it. In fact, even though Paul's going to take that concept and that component, expose it, deal with it, and dismiss it, it's not the bulk of what he's after and what gets dealt with and dismissed in this section. But that has to be in your thinking. Most people, when they think about the law, God gave me the law. Remember the Harvard grad and the Aborigine I was talking about a few classes ago? That's what most people commonly think about the law. Well, the law is given to me so that it restrains me from sin. And we've seen the fallacy of that. And we've seen that's wrong. That's why the God forbid is there. Wrong. That the law is designed to restrain or keep me from sinning or to stop me from doing bad, doing unrighteous, doing ungodly, unholy things. At least keep it down to a minimum. And now, since we're told that we're not under the law, there's going to be nothing. Now, when I say nothing, there's going to be nothing to restrain us from sinning at all. If somebody thinks that the law is a restrainer of sin, what do they think the law has? Exactly. Power. And it does have power. Law has power to be able to put you under a dominion of sin. The problem is, most people misunderstand the strength that the law has. Now, Paul's going to deal with that strength as we go through this in its proper place. But and I'm going to come back to this passage several times. This isn't the first time. I'm going to show you something here that I want to start some cogs thinking and gears going in your intellect and your thinking and your process here. But this isn't at all the reason why I'm going to come back to this passage. When I come back to it again, it'll be for an entirely different reason. But for right now, hold your place here. I just want you to see, all I'm after is that one thing. I'm after you to see that the way most people think about the law is in terms of its power to do something. And they think its power is to restrain them from sinning. Come back to the 7th chapter of John. And I only pull this one out because it's such a good example of it. There's other places that you could go. But this one, since I'm going to use it several times, we'll come back to it and see it in a little bit better light or different light or more light or whatever you want to say. And you'll probably get used to this passage because we're going to utilize it several times. But for now, all I'm after is one little thing in it. This whole chapter, by the way, is a chapter that's dedicated to dealing with really a lot of erroneous thinking that was going on in the Pharisees' minds. It's really a chapter that begins setting up all of these big issues of how that Christ Himself, when the Lord was here, was looked at as a lawbreaker because he was not in line with the traditional scholarship that was coming, being regurgitated out of the Pharisaical schools, all of their breakthroughs and all of this kind of business, which just corrupted the law and corrupted it. Every breakthrough they'd have would just throw more garbage and corruption upon the law until it was to the point that they had so many layers of corruption on it that you couldn't actually, you'd have to weed through so much high-level radiation garbage that you to finally get to the law. It took the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to sanitize it, cleanse it, make it honorable again, and deliver it to His disciples. And so it was an amazing job that the Lord did when it came to stripping the law out of all of its corruption and all this kind of thing. And so the residue of that is being built up in your thinking here as He goes through this. But I want you to see. Christ comes along here and let's see where I want to pick this up. Well, I don't know where I want to break into this. Let's pick it up in verse 14. It says, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" You know, the joke of that, or the real irony of that, is the fact that the scrolls that they held that were the inspired Word of God, He wrote them. I mean, it's His Word. He is the Word. But this is the common, ordinary reaction you have from a scholar who is so stuck up and so full of himself that no one could possibly come along and point out any error in his theology. And there is nothing that every cell in my body wants to just scream away from than a biblical scholar because of this kind of thing. Jesus took them on. I couldn't have. Somebody would have wound up dead, either him or me, probably me. But there would have been a fight of some kind. I'd have never been able to handle it with the wisdom that Christ did. But these are some of my favorite things about the Lord, by the way, of how He handled these things. Jesus answered them in verse 16 and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that sent me His glory that sent, seeketh His glory that sent Him." By the way, there's that pride issue. "The same is true, and no unrighteousness is in Him." Now, when He goes to explain this to them or try and make them see something that is a point to what He's after here, look at what He says in verse 19. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law?" Now, that statement in itself, who actually gave the law? God gave the law. But that's not the way they saw it. And by the way, before you think, I'm not saying that statement is a bad statement or an untrue statement. Because the truth of the matter is, God gave it to Moses, and Moses gave it to them. He was the go-between. So it can be said and understood and appreciated in a good light. But it can also be extremely corrupted. But what I'm after is that you see just what KU said there. The erroneous thinking that the law is a restrainer of sin. And when you think of something having restraints, you think of something having a certain strength to it or power to it. And I want you to see the reality of that in the minds of these people. And it is just as real in the minds of a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, a Pentecostal, whoever it might be that's foolishly put themselves under God's program with Israel instead of rightly dividing, honestly handling the word of truth and being under God's program with us, the church, the body of Christ. But look at this. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keepeth the law. Oh, those are fighting words. In fact, those are words that are going to get you killed. Why go ye about to kill me? See, I told you. Those are words that will get you killed. How would you like to know that if you said something to somebody, they'd kill you if you said it, but you knew you had to say it anyway? Next time you think about a Medal of Honor recipient, there's nobody that had any more courage than Jesus Christ had. He was the most courageous man who ever lived. Nobody has even come close, not even John Wayne, to the kind of courage that Jesus Christ had. Now, they thought he was nuts. He says, verse 20, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Now, this is in the context of what he's been doing, but that's not what I'm after. Verse 22, Moses therefore gave unto you, notice Christ says that, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. Right? Now, we know he's going to have to say something in the parenthesis, because he knows if he says that, these guys, being the Pharisees, scholars that they are, they're going to go, It's like the lady in my church in Indiana when I happen to make the grave mistake of saying that Adam ate an apple. Doesn't say he ate an apple. Doesn't say. Or that Jonah was swallowed by the whale. Doesn't say a whale. Well, Jesus said it was a whale. Jonah says it was a big fish, but Jesus, I'll take Jesus' authority over yours. And here they are. Moses therefore gave you circumcision. So he has to immediately say in the parenthesis, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. They say, no. Abraham was the one that was given circumcision. Yeah, but then it gets codified into the law through Moses. So what Jesus was saying was right. But look at what he says. And I want you to think about the way they thought about the law to the extent of doing something horrifying in their thinking. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, see, they're bringing him up on charges of saying, you healed a man on the Sabbath day, that's kindling fire, and kindling fire is breaking the law, you're a lawbreaker. But he takes them, that's an erroneous thinking about the law, but what he's doing is driving at it from the avenue he's taking in is the avenue of how they perceived its power. Watch. They want to kill him because he supposedly broke the law on the Sabbath day. But he says, Moses gave you circumcision, not because of the Moses, but of the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? All I'm after there, and again, we're going to come back to this and see this in a different light where it has more application than it does here. But all I'm after is that you start to get the flavor of how the Jews would be willing to break their own law to keep the law of Moses. It is not against the law to circumcise a man on the Sabbath day, but it was against their law and against their corrupted understanding of it. And yet, they were willing to risk death, certainly if not physical death, political death, or political suicide, or religious suicide, or whatever you want to call it. Because the law said on the eighth day you circumcise a boy. And if that eighth day hits on Saturday, so be it. He still has to be circumcised even if it's on the Sabbath. And I'm not after the details of this at all. I'm after you seeing that the way Jesus himself had to come at these guys was through their erroneous understanding of the power they perceived the law to have. And now come back to Romans chapter 6. That's something important to this first objection. Because if you take away the law from somebody, and their initial, basic, preliminary understanding of it is, the law, the Ten Commandments on my wall, put them up in Congress. If we do, we're going to have perfect congressmen. I know they don't say that. They probably even don't mean that. But that's the asinine assumption. If we put the Ten Commandments up in the House of Representatives and the Senate and everywhere, I guess they are aren't they in the Supreme Court? Well, you see what that's done. Oh, that really had a great bearing on the laws they passed there. I know they don't pass law there, but they legislate from there as well. And I'm not just picking on the Supreme Court. I don't care what government you've got, and I don't care who you are. You're not going to take Ten Commandments and put them up there and think that that's going to restrain you from sinning. It won't. It will just expose every sin you do. But the idea here is that you've got to understand that there is this erroneous thinking that the law has this power to do that. And I'm not saying it doesn't have power. God gave the law a dominion, and that dominion has power to it. The idea here is that it's got to start ginning up into your thinking now, because this is going to come out as we go down through these next few verses. There is going to be a true competitor in the arena of power to operate in your life. And the power to actually restrain you from sinning exists. And here's the fun part. You've already got it. You've got to see the law as being the powerful restrainer of sin. It is erroneously, even if it is, in the thinking of most people, because Paul's going to come along and tell you, you have something just as powerful, and it will restrain you from sin where the law never did. And you should know what it's called. Grace. Grace has the power to restrain sin. You say, I never knew grace had that. Oh yeah. It's got that and more. Grace has the power to do what the law could never, ever do. And what I'm after here is that we just understand that the law's designed, even in the thinking, even though it may be erroneous, most people think that it's designed to stop me, restrain me, hold me back from doing ungodly and holy things. And now we're being told that we're not under that. Now there's going to be no power. Yeah, there is. To restrain me from sinning at all. And this first issue, just to close this out here, we're not going to get to the second one tonight, so we'll have something to do on Thursday. But this first issue, or this first concept of the law restraining me from sinning, is an important one to understand and appreciate. Because it really is one of the most fundamental ways a man thinks, and even though it's erroneous, the way he thinks the law works. And why the law was given in the first place. To restrain folks from sinning. And it's the most common assumption every natural man and every religious man makes about the law. In fact, it's the most common way in which the law is handled and taught by most Bible teachers today. They teach it like that. especially in, like I said, when dispensational, like they said at Dallas Theological, we'll never mention the D word again here. D word meaning dispensations. We'll never mention that again here. And so the alternative is to embrace this kind of ambiguous covenant theology. They'd never call it that, but that's what it winds up being. And being replacement of Israel or holding the baton for Israel or something with Israel. But when dispensational teaching is ignored, especially as it is today, and looked at in many circles as evil and wrong, and when there's a, combined with that this major push in Christendom today to combine God's program with Israel, with the church, the body of Christ, and make a combination of them. It's known today as messianic Christianity. There's Christians that run around today with the prayer shawl and the beanie, and they perform the Seder, and they go through all of the feasts of Israel. They have their calendar and everything, and these are people who believe that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God, really did die for them, really was buried and arose again. They believe he really was the Messiah. They're messianic Christians, and they say you've got to keep the law. And that Paul is, there's no English Bible that really tells you what Paul said. You got to go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you got to go back to the original language, because it doesn't really say. Of course it didn't. They have to manipulate everything Paul says because it destroys their ideas. And so he's one of the most attacked guys in the entire messianic Christian world. And this needs, though, to be recognized as the truth it is. The law is given to keep me from doing what it says not to do. It's given to restrain me from sinning. But that thinking is wrong. The law didn't restrain one single person from sinning. It didn't keep wrongdoing to a bare minimum. Fact of the matter is, the law was the mechanical means by which God gave sin dominion over you in the first place. And so that kind of thinking is erroneous thinking, and that kind of thinking will not enable you to ever put your sanctified position in Christ into effect. In fact, that kind of thinking, that the law is a restrainer of sin, is going to prevent you from putting your position in Christ, your sanctified position in Christ, into effect. All right? Well, while that's the major issue contained in this first section, there is another side to the coin of this objection. And the other side of this is that you need to be thinking about is that when he says, what then shall we sin? Shall we sin? Very important that he words it that way. He doesn't come along and say, should we care nothing for sin? Because we're not under the law but under grace? No. He says, it's almost like, in a sense, it's like, shall we determine to sin? Because we're not under the law but under grace. And that comes from the other component to this objection. And the first component is the erroneous thinking that the law is a restrainer of sin. But there's another issue. In fact, it's the biggest issue of the two that Paul's going to deal with. And that's the one you need to be thinking about. I don't know if I can put it in question form, but just to get you thinking between now and Thursday, because we'll deal with it Thursday. But think about, look at a little closer of that first objection, that it leads you to realize there's more to this erroneous thinking about the law than the fact that it's just thought of as being a restrainer of sin. What else could that be? The law not only restrains me from sin, but it does this other thing. In the erroneous thinking of most people, it does this other thing as well. And I know you're smart, and I know you all get it, but it took me a long time. I had to beat my head on a desk for a long time. But anyway, we'll deal with this on Thursday night and bring out this other issue, and then see the full-orbed objection as it's designed to be before we start then tearing it apart and dismissing it as the error that it is. So we'll start here again in verse 15 on Thursday night with the second component that makes up this first objection. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under grace, but under the law? God forbid. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are thankful for the opportunity of seeing the truth about not only the law, but to see the power that grace has to be able to do something it could never do. And so we thank you for the opportunity to be under grace and to begin learning the power and the respect that we should have for the grace that you have given us. So we thank you for this opportunity to be right to rightly handle, honestly handle the truths that are in connection with this very powerful form of doctrine. We pray it will have its effectual work within us that will produce godliness in every area of our life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.